Shalom, everyone. Welcome to Jerusalem Lights. Thanks for tuning in. And Jim, didn't get to see you last week because of the hectic Purim schedule.
Yeah, amen. Did you have a good Purim, Rabbi?
It was wonderfully uplifting.
Very good.
Especially under the strange circumstances in which we find ourselves. Hashem is throwing us a lifeline to lift ourselves up and remember that He's always with us throughout everything.
Amen. Well, I pray, we pray continually for Israel and all of our friends and families over there. And, you know, it's a daily thing, isn't it? It's a daily thing facing all the challenges. But, yep, pardon me, I'm recovering from some dental work. And so my voice won't be as strong today. But I'm feeling, Baruch Hashem, I'm feeling
But your personality
wonderful.
Is always so compelling and forceful that I'm sure that it will compensate.
I hope so. I'll Baruch Hashem, I think it'll be fine. Anyway.
So may you continue to heal and feel better, Jim. I know you've been going through something for some weeks now with that procedure.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
So we find ourselves in the middle, not in the middle, but in the beginning of the book of Vayikra still. And it's, speaking of compelling, it is its own world, the whole concept of the offerings in the Beit HaMikdash. You know, Jim, a couple of weeks ago I mentioned to our audience that our listeners and viewers should feel free to send in any questions that they might like us to focus on in a future broadcast. This past week, I received two emails, two points that listeners asked if we would address. One of them was a little bit belligerent, or maybe they were both a little bit coming from a certain kind of direction. I want to share them with you. And the interesting thing is that I think that they really resonate with this week's Torah portion, Parshat Shmini, which begins in chapter 9 of the book of Leviticus. Let me tell you about these questions, and then I'll tell you how I view them. So the first question was about the purpose of the commandments. And somebody wrote in and asked, what kind of a relationship is it that you Jews have with God if everything is based on all of these rules? And she actually wrote, and she identified herself as a Christian lady, and she actually said, God doesn't care about these small details. And then she used a line. She used a certain line that I've heard over the years, kind of like from evangelicals. And the line was, you people are tied to the law. And maybe you can give me some perspective about that, what that means from a Christian perspective. Wait on that. Let me give you the background. And so I assumed it was some sort of a pejorative, you know, kind of like that you're very limited, or it's that old kind of like stereotype about Jews that we're very legalistic, right? That everything is about following these rules. And what kind of a relationship do you have if it's based on all these rules? And of course, the next step I understand is that they say that they're freed from the law because of that whole that whole business, right? So that was one thing, which I thought was really an opportunity to respectfully address the question, and in so doing, there's just a lot of key elements of Torah faith and principles that I think people don't understand, which is such a good opportunity for us to be able to kind of illuminate. And then the second question that I got from another person was in relation to what we've been studying about over these Torah portions, and that is the korbanot in the Beit HaMikdash, which we speak about every year, and we try to really pin it down. It's its own world, and it's so difficult for us to comprehend because we're so far removed from that whole genre and its the effect that it was designed by Hashem to have on a person. The world is different now. Everything is different. The whole thing is a complete chaotic upheaval for us to comprehend, right? But the question was asked in all innocence and sincerity. The question was, it seems to me that these animal sacrifices in the Holy Temple are cruel and inhuman and causing needless suffering. And the questioner was asking, how do you kind of like, justify this kind of thing, this kind of worldview in Torah, which is, I understood, to be full of mercy, and Hashem's attitude very merciful towards his creations. How does that line up with the animal offerings in the temple? Thinking about this for a while, about the two questions, I began to get this feeling that they're really coming from the same place, or at least that the way that I'm feeling that I can relate to them is really in the same way, kind of from the same kind of perspective. So the first thing, and I want you to weigh in on this. It's really important to me. But the first thing I want to say as I slowly kind of get into this, and I think this is a wonderful opportunity for us to try and clarify some very important points of basic faith of Torah and what it's all about. But the first question, right, about the being tied to the law and Hashem's concern with details and how, what is that relationship based on? And it's really no different for Noahides than it is for Jews. In terms of the fact that the structure of the mitzvot that we have, indeed, they're like divine cords. Indeed, they're like a rope. But like I mentioned, it's like a lifeline that Hashem throws to us in order for us to lift ourselves up and to indeed like bind ourselves to Him in this world, because everything is significant and everything does matter. And the principle is that Hashem gave us so many commandments in order to fill our lives with opportunities to make a difference. Like the whole gauntlet of the mitzvot imbue every area of life with purpose and with opportunity for making a choice for good. But the bottom line really is that the mitzvot give us the opportunity to develop a certain sensitivity to time, sensitivity to life. And the fact is, yeah, the detail is what matters. Of course, the details matter to Hashem of how we use our life force, how we use our energy, how we choose to live our lives.
My response is that I'm very familiar with both of these questions. Because as a former Christian, I had the same question, same two questions. I had a lot of questions, but those were primary questions. When I was a Christian, I used to wonder, why did the Jewish people think that they have to keep all these laws when apparently they were all done away with? Well, first of all, that was a very uninformed response on my part. And what I have to do is I have to cut some slack to our two people who asked this question.
Sure.
Because they're coming from a place of lack of knowledge. But I relate with those questions, but I have satisfactorily answered those questions years ago when I studied Torah. And when you told me about these two questions, you mentioned we should address these. The first thought I had was, wow, what a perfect Torah parsha to talk about and to respond to these questions. And we'll talk about that. But there were two scriptures that just kept ringing in my head the whole time I was thinking about if I had a conversation with these two people about their questions. One of them was a prophecy. It was from the prophets. It was from Micah. And it's a very simple thing that we have on our wall. And it's what I told my kids years ago when they said, well, so now we've seen you through your life go through these different religious ideas. And now you've come to Torah. You call yourself a Noahide. We don't know what to believe. And I said, I apologize for that. But let me explain what I've learned. And it's changed my life. And that's why I put this up on the wall from the prophet Micah. And he says, he hath showed you what is good. O man, what does the Lord require of thee? Only to do justice, to love goodness, and to walk modestly with God. I mean, that wraps it up right there. That is the whole thing required of a man. Now, here's where the rubber meets the road, and that is when you begin to study Torah and you begin to learn the mission of the people of Israel, of the Jewish people, what is considered, what is required of them is all of those three things. But each of us before God, whether we're a Jew, whether we're Muslim, whatever, Buddhist, whatever, each of those requirements is a little bit different. And as we'll see in this week's Parsha, what God requires of you is so much more than what is required of me. And the difference being is that I can achieve a closeness to God by taking on more of those requirements. And the other thing, the other verse I always think of when I'm dealing with these questions is from Psalms 37:23, and the steps of a good man are ordered. And that's important, especially when we're looking at this week's Parsha and the Korbanot, the building of the tabernacle, and especially the inauguration of the tabernacle and what this amazing experience that happens. So I think that what happens is that someone that asks a question like that, I don't like it when they make it almost like an accusation, because it
shows
you.
I'm particularly interested in that phrase, "You're tied to the law,"
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
As if it's like, you know, you're some sort of a cleric, you know, like that. You just have to deal with all of these details, and who cares about it? It's so archaic. You know, that's the implication. It's archaic. It's antiquated. It's outdated.
Yeah. That's really coming from a real lack of understanding, because these are people, and I apologize to the one that wrote the letter, because I was there too once. What people like this are doing is they're taking their Bible and they're picking and choosing what they want to believe. They're veering very close to idolatry, and they're saying, what I think is more important is what God's word. I mean, the thing is that people have to realize the Jews don't say this about themselves. The Jews did not set up all these laws. God gave them their laws, and the reason, and they don't stop with the 10, because the 10 are like the royal 10, and the 10 are, and the seven mitzvot are very much like the 10, except that we're not required by the Torah to keep Shabbat.
What you are required to do as a Noahide, what you are required to do is you are required to take responsibility.
Yes.
For yourself and right. For the world.
Yes, exactly.
And that's really what the mitzvot are. It's so beautiful. You know, back to Parshat Ki Tisa, when Moshe came down from Mount Sinai with the tablets, the description in that verse was that they were, in Hebrew it says they're charut al halucho. This is something that I've mentioned many times because it's so powerful. This play on words in the elucidation of our sages, they were etched. The word charut means that they were etched, they were carved. The word of God was carved on the tablets. But you know that in the original Hebrew, in the Torah, there's no vowel points. So sometimes a word could be read more than one word. So more than one way. And one of the levels of interpretation of our sages is where they say, don't read it as this, read it as this, meaning that it's a multidimensional world and it can be read many ways. So even the word is charut, that the words were engraved on the tablets, it could also be read as cherut, the same word exactly with different vowels, meaning freedom. As if the sages are saying, read this as that the Ten Commandments are freedom on the tablets, like take two tablets and call me in the morning, meaning that we, ever since the Eitz Hadaat, right, ever since Gan Eden and the eating from the Tree of Knowledge, we are in a state of chaos. A human being is in a state of chaos, trying to be God, trying to outsmart God, running feverishly from fate, and trying to navigate through everything that we go through, when our minds are so completely clouded by the Yetzer Hara, by the fact that now we have all of this confusion within us, And the antidote to all of that is Torah and its commandments, because that's what brings the clarity of goodness and light into us. That's what brings Hashem's presence. So the sages are saying the antidote to the human condition is written on the tablets. It's freedom. In other words, it echoes another sentiment that our sages comment in the Talmud. Who is truly a free person? One who is enslaved to Torah. That person is free, meaning free from your own Yetzer Hara, free from the chains that bind us to our own ego and hubris and our own haughtiness and the things that drive us as people. So this is all a divine recipe that is designed by Hashem Himself, who is the ultimate architect of man, for us to be able to rise above the foibles and the limitations of our humanity, and to really invest everything with divine light and purpose.
Yeah. Well, the main thing is that we still have to approach people like this from we have to start at a very simple, very pashut level. And that is, when I have conversations, and I have had conversations just like this with friends, and I have to remind them that, you know, when you say something like that, you people are tied to the law. That's like taking the Constitution and going up to an American and go, what do you want to keep all these laws for? Don't you want to live the way that you want to live and not be told what to do? Mike, what is this Constitution any good for? I think people forget on the simplest level the reason, you know, the problem they have with the Jewish people is why are you keeping more than 10? Why does it have to be more than 10? Because when you open up the Torah, on the highest level, this is the user's manual for the human race. Okay, on the simplest level, it is the constitution of a nation called Israel. I mean, that is, and people don't think about that, Rabbi. They don't think about the fact that you're required to keep a lot of laws. I mean, how many laws? I just got through reading some of the Torah, some of the, we have, is it 318 mitzvot that say when you enter the land, they actually have that qualification. You have to keep these when you enter the land of Israel. People forget that this Torah is a document, a founding document of a nation. A holy nation, yes. But
it's Hashem's will. It's Hashem's will for that people. But again, and I appreciate where you want to start.
Yeah.
But the thing is, what I'm trying to say about this tied to the law business, what I'm trying to point out about the liberating aspect of the mitzvah, how they're really an aspect of freedom, and how they're an aspect of escape from the things within our own personality that limit us. See, as soon as they say you're tied to the law, and that whole business implying that this is all just some legalistic tangle, and that this is not what God cares about, He doesn't care about the details, the implication is like that it's a burden. You know, that's the thing. You're tied to the law, like you're burdened by this whole, by the weight of all of this kind of like antiquated system of laws. And what I'm trying to say is that the people who experience Torah, the people who live according to Torah, and also Noahites who live according to their mitzvot, understand that this is the ultimate liberation, because this, again, what does freedom mean? We've spoken about this also. Freedom doesn't mean the ability to do what I want. And you can find this also in, you know, defined in scholarly secular perspective as well. Freedom doesn't just mean that I can do what I want. It means that I have the ability to choose the right thing. It means that I'm not being held back from being able to exercise all my faculties to be able to make a choice, not just to be totally abandoned and wild. And that is the whole concept of the structure of the mitzvot, is that it gives us the opportunity to rise above the mundanity of the world, and it's truly liberating. But a person looking at it from this outer perspective looks at something as being just completely tying you down.
Yeah. Well, I hate to keep bringing this up, because as is your manner, and is what I love about you, is having a conversation with you, Rabbi, even on this show and all my life, you always thank God you elevate the conversation. You always bring us back to the spiritual, and I think But what I, for the purpose of this conversation and helping people that are in this mindset, is that, and I'm going to bring it back down to the Paschute level again. And that's, okay. And this is what's important. And I didn't realize, when I began to see these things, I began to open up my thinking about God's purpose in all of our lives. And I began to think, and this is when I began to embrace Israel and the Jewish people, because what I saw, and it's clear, if anybody reads the Torah and the prophets, they see right away that there is a difference, and I'm sorry that I have to bring this up to some of our viewers, but the fact is that, and we see this so vividly in this week's Parsha, and that is the reason that you have to keep so many more laws than I have to keep as a Noahide, okay? And this is not to dismiss the idea of this freedom that you're talking about. This to me, it's self-evident in all of the blessings that come with following these dictates. I mean, when my kids were growing up, I told them this is, I was a Christian, and to me the Ten Commandments were, that's what we live by. And what I told my kids is, I said, you know, I told them, I said, if I don't correct you now, life will correct you when you get to be an adult, and it'll be much worse. So I told them, I said, these are the things you're not supposed to do. And I said, anything else you do, any other mistake you do, I will tell you that was a mistake and how not to make it again. And Rabbi, it gave them enormous freedom as children to know exactly what I required of them. It was really an enormous amount of, what I'm saying is that what the Torah gives to the Jewish people is an opportunity and a responsibility to not just be good citizens and good people. It gives you the opportunity to be a priesthood to the entire planet. And I'm sorry, folks, but that takes a few more levels of behavior and conduct. And it takes things like a temple. It takes the Korbanot system, the idea of Korbanot, the concepts. It takes all those things. That's what's required of you. God help us. We need a temple. We need a priesthood right now. We need someone who will teach us. You know, what I'm looking for is, now I know why, Rabbi, when I read when Zechariah says that 10 men from every nation will grab your tzitzit, the corner of your garment, and they'll say, please take us with you because we've heard God is with you. Because we're told in the Torah that when you do these things, when you do my will, then the nations will speak of you in this way. And so I think that's why people need to understand a very basic thing is you have more laws because more is required of you. You know, if you're going to be, you know, it's like when I was a Christian, I looked at the preacher down the street and I thought, if he's going to tell me how to live my life, he better be living a life that I can see as an example, and I can see that it's a life that I can attain to. And to bring it back home again, if people want to live that kind of life, if they want the responsibility of being a priesthood, which is what God called you and called the nation of Israel, there are more requirements, is what I want to say.
And apparently, I'm waiting for the verse from Zechariah to be fulfilled to its utmost, to its ultimate. But in the meantime, commensurate to the level of responsibility that these mitzvot give the Jewish people is the level of hatred that is also focused on them because of the fact that they represent the hope of the world, basically. That's exactly the what we are locked into right now.
It's in a way, people, even people who believe in God, I think the ones that know they're not living the right life, and we're always wondering if we are achieving, if we're not falling short. The ones who don't have to worry are the ones who are constantly concerned and praying, God, I hope I'm doing it right. I want to do it right. Thank God for those people. Those are the good people we run into every day. But the thing that is, I think, that's important, well, I lost my train of thought. Okay, anyway.
So Jim, I mentioned this idea that, tell me as soon as you want to get back where you were, you know, sensitivity to every moment and every situation. Look at the categories of the commandments. There are Edot, these commandments that are categorized as things that bear witness. Witness of the relationship that Israel was given to carry on this covenant with Hashem. Shabbat is this type of commandment that's considered to be a witness, a testimony. There are mishpatim, which are rules that reflect ethical behavior and proper behavior that are obvious to people, like do not murder and do not steal. There are rules that are chukim, which don't have a reason that's within the comprehension of human intellect, like the para aduma, the red heifer. And kashrut, even, the dietary laws, are things that Hashem tells us that we have to accept because they are His plan for us. So it's all about, again, imbuing every aspect of our lives, every moment, every situation with sensitivity to this calling. But really, it all starts with the first and most basic mitzvah for the Jewish people and for the Noahites as well, which is belief in the Creator, belief in the one God. And if as soon as we believe in the one God and that He created the world for a purpose, and the purpose of the world is man, and how, as I've been emphasizing so much and how I spoke about it in last week's Torah portion, how thankfulness is the basis of everything, the basis of the universe, the foundation of everything. This leads us, I believe, seamlessly to talk about the second question. Because the second question, the very first thing that I feel like I need to relate to when someone is trying to understand the concept of the korbanot, which again is so difficult for us to relate to, the first point is that man is the center of the universe. And that everything in the world, because of the fact that Hashem loves man so much and created this world for the purpose of man, to find Him in it, to know who the Creator is, that's the whole purpose of life. You read the verse from Micha about walking with Hashem, about walking humbly and knowing who Hashem is. The whole purpose of life is for us to have this relationship with the Creator. And everything in the world is about the tug of war that man is constantly going through, and about drawing us nearer to Hashem.
Yeah.
And that's the basis of understanding everything before we even get anywhere.
Yeah. And in fact, and we see all of that beginning right in Gan Eden. It begins right there. And God says, he shows all the animals and the plants, and he tells Adam Rishon, he says, you have to keep the garden and dress it. But everything, because we're entering in, the first thing that happened when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit and they sinned, the first thing that God had to do is they're naked. And God says, well, who told you that, like, that's wrong? Who told you were naked? That's not important to me. But so they went and hid, and the first thing they did is they made clothing out of fig leaves. So God says, well, that's not going to work. I'm sending you out of Gan Eden. You're going to have to face the rigors of the physical world now. So I'm going to clothe you in animal skins. Now, there is a higher teaching, of course. We know there's a very higher teaching about He gave them skins. But He really did dress them in clothing made from animals. So an animal had to give up its life to protect man in the very beginning. That was probably the first offering. And look who made it, Hashem. What the Torah teaches us is a system of values. And the first thing that we should learn above anything is how much God values A, the human soul, and B, the human life. And that's the
whole thing, that people are so far from that. People are trying to escape from that, because that's how this conversation is so seamlessly tied to the first conversation, because it's all about responsibility. Everything about the Torah bespeaks this mindfulness and this focus and this consciousness of knowing our place in the universe. So here we're grappling with the Book of Leviticus. It's such a challenge, and every year we go through the same thing, and people have such issues with it. And yet, as we pointed out, it's the heart of the Torah. right? There's two books in front of it and two books behind it, Bereshit and Shemot, Genesis and Exodus in front, Numbers and Deuteronomy in the back. So it's in the middle. And the Chazal say that when a person has something that they want to protect, they pad it, you know, like they keep it well protected from both sides. And it's called the heart of the Torah. And it's so difficult for us to relate to. And part of it is because of this confusion about what our place really is in the world. And some of it is kind of like a false modesty kind of thing, because it's very difficult to take responsibility. But here's the thing that I want to say. I went to this question, right? Aren't they cruel, barbaric? If the Torah is merciful, this is the wording of this letter, right? From someone named Esther. If the Torah is merciful, why would God want or condone the suffering of all of these innocent animals? So the way that I want to get into it, and I know I've mentioned this to you before, but I find it so amazing. There is a movement. It says it's just it says it's a movement, not an organization. There's a movement called the Voluntary Human Extinction Movement. Are you familiar with this?
I can guess where it's going, though.
I got to tell you about this, because I honestly think that in a contemporary conversation, and I'm trying to get someone to understand where my heart is, where Torah's heart is, where Hashem is trying to talk to us through this, this is a really important place to start. There's a movement. Now, you know Spock from Star Trek, that his traditional greeting, the Vulcan greeting, was live long and prosper.
Right.
Yeah. I wish I was kidding, but I'm telling you the fact now. Go look it up. This organization, which is called the Voluntary Human Extinction Movement, so the Rashi Tevot, the acronym, is V-H-E-M-T, but it's pronounced vehement. And their greeting is, their motto is, live long and die out.
Oh, my God.
And the Voluntary Human Extinction Movement is about, this is from their website, phasing out the human species by voluntarily ceasing to breed. This will allow Earth's biosphere to return to good health. Crowded conditions and resource shortages will improve as we become less dense. So this describes itself as a movement. By the way, it was not long ago, it was just like last year, that the founder of this movement was interviewed in the New York Times. So it's getting a lot of play. It's year by year. It's a movement advanced by people who care about life on planet Earth. This is what they say. Just be paid. I see that your bile is rising. Just listen. I honestly feel that this is the way that I must approach this question. Be patient with me, everybody, okay? It's a movement advanced by people who care about life on planet Earth. We're not just a bunch of misanthropes and antisocial Malthusian misfits taking morbid delight whenever disaster strikes humans. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Voluntary human extinction is the humanitarian alternative to human disasters. We don't carry on about how the human race has shown itself to be a greedy, amoral parasite on the once healthy face of this planet. That type of negativity offers no solution to the inexorable horrors which human activity is causing. Rather, the movement presents an encouraging alternative to the callous exploitation and wholesale destruction of Earth's ecology. As vehement volunteers know, the hopeful alternative to the extinction of millions of species of plants and animals is the voluntary extinction of one species, Homo sapiens, us. I'm still reading word for word. Each time another one of us decides to not add another one of us to the burgeoning billions already squatting, this is very revealing, we're squatters, on this ravaged planet, another ray of hope shines through the gloom. When every human chooses to stop breeding, Earth's biosphere will be allowed to return to its former glory, and all remaining creatures will be free to live, die, evolve, and will perhaps pass away as so many of nature's, this is in quotation, experiments have done throughout the eons. End quote. So this is really, it's staggering. It's staggering.
It's madness is what it is.
It's self-immolation, self-hatred in a way. But it's a totally skewed perspective of life. And I don't know I'm not going to judge. I don't know anything about these people to assume or presume that what their level of morality is or anything else like that. But let me start with one thing, and that's a very important pivotal verse in the prophet Isaiah. Famous verse. And our sages really emphasize what the prophet is trying to say. And it's verse 18 of chapter 45. Isaiah says, "For so said the Lord, the creator of heaven, who is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it for a waste. He formed it to be inhabited. I am Hashem and there is no other." And this concept that Isaiah is conveying is that he formed it to be inhabited by man, that the purpose of this world is for man. Man is the key to everything. You and I learned not long ago about Perek Shira, about the chapter of song, which is that esoteric prayer or poem that the pious people will recite before dawn every day that includes all the aspects of creation, that includes all the animals, that includes all the living world, that man sings the song first because man is the conductor, because man is the center of everything, right? Hashem created the world in 6 days, and he created the Garden of Eden, and the very last thing that he created was Adam on Erev Shabbat. Not because he was an afterthought and he almost forgot, like, oh, I have one with it. Oh, that's right. But because he was the most important thing, and Hashem brought Adam into this beautiful, completed world. And he said, look what I made for you. Look what I have for you. So this is the whole center of everything in the Torah's mindset is the centrality of man. And this is the key to understanding the book of Leviticus, that everything is in the hands of man to elevate. There we go again with elevating. Everything is in the hands of man to imbue with the presence of Hashem. There's something about the korbanot, and this is its mystery, admittedly, its overwhelming mystery that we're constantly trying to peel back the layers from. There's something about korbanot, which is the word karev, which is the word to draw close, that is intended to aid in a person drawing closer to Hashem. But the first thing of all is to understand that everything is dependent on man, that... Can you imagine as this movement is saying that for the benefit of all of the other species, man has to step down. Man has to see to it that he ceases to be the problem, so that the world can just turn back into this
chaos. It'll turn back to chaos is what it'll turn into. You know? Without man,
because the movement is defining man as the problem, and therefore the only solution to the survival of the world is for it to be devoid of human beings. So it's completely the opposite of and it's calling people squatters, right? So it's like we have no right to be. A squatter is a person who invades a home and then takes over and challenges ownership, right? Mm-hmm. So we're squatters because we don't really belong here, because it was really the walruses and the elephants and everyone else who has precedence over man.
Right.
And again, as you started to say, the Torah is extremely sensitive to all life.
It is.
And extremely concerned about the way animals are treated, and extremely concerned about animal suffering.
Mm-hmm.
But the bottom line of everything is man. Man is the crown of creation. Man was created in God's image. Man has within him the primal instinctive animal soul,
right?
But also a shining piece of divinity, the holy soul created in man's in Hashem's image, and that's man's whole problem right there. That tightrope that he's constantly walking, Yetzer Tov, Yetzer Hara, the materialism of the earth, of his murky, dark animal side pulling him down all the time, and the divine nature of his godly soul trying to uplift him all the time. And he's got to make his decision all the time. Everything is a matter of choice because he's got these two voices, and that's where the service of the Holy Temple comes in. Because man has so much in common with the animals that it is a lifetime work to separate those forces within himself.
The thing is that study of Torah brought me to an even closer examination of this idea, and I have come to understand it in ways I never used to be able to fathom. It's an existential teaching. Because what our friends need to do out there that are not familiar with Torah is every time you have a question about Torah and you read a verse, always remember what the word means. It means instruction. Everything that there's nothing wasted in Torah. Everything is a lesson. And we've already talked about the value that God is showing us, that God values human life. He values animal life. As a Noahide, I'm told not to be cruel to an animal. And when the korbanot are performed, if that animal feels pain, that offering is negated. It is not a kosher offering because the animal felt pain. Still, the person's wondering, well, why does that animal have to lose its life in the first place? Well, I think what they need to do is they need to make a clear distinction between forgiveness of sin and then returning and becoming closer to Hashem after you've had that rip. Because what is amazing is that here we are in the heart of the Torah. And the name of the word that names that begins this part of the Torah is about bringing someone close. Israel has had the sin of the golden calf, and it created a separation in the relationship between God and his nation. And God says, this is how we're going to repair that relationship we had. And we start with the priesthood, who are my ministers, who will minister, and they will go through the service. And these animals, by the way, which the animals also represent this whole thing. I've told this before, Rabbi. One of the teachings of the Korbanot system is that it shows literally how life exists on this planet. And mm-hmm. It reinforces that idea that the plants and the minerals give up their life-giving essence. They give. And they give it up to the animals. The animals give it up to us. And we are clothed in their skins. By the way, now we're also clothed in the plants because we now know how to produce fabrics from plants, from cotton. Adam and Eve didn't have benefit of that technology. So there's this constant giving. The earth was created. The world was created by Hashem giving. This constant cycle of giving is what sustains the planet. And when we commit a sin, the first thing we're required to do is recognize that sin, and we make tshuva, and then we're forgiven. The korbanot does not forgive sin. The korbanot closes that tear. It seals up that tear. It's sometimes called, there's an English word, when it says that God says to the priesthood, he says, offer this animal for
atonement.
Atonement. Because yes, you have been forgiven for your sins, but you cannot go and you cannot get atonement unless you've gotten the forgiveness first, unless you've asked for forgiveness.
And I got to jump in, Jim.
Please.
Let me jump in here. Yeah. Part of the issue that confuses everything, I think, especially from a Christian perspective, is the idea of sin, as you just mentioned. So that's why I just wanted to jump in here, because it's important to understand that there's many offerings that are going on in the temple all the time. For example, last week's Torah portion of Parshat Tzav, my entire lesson that I shared in our video presentation was about the Thanksgiving offering. Right, and the Thanksgiving offerings get nothing to do with sin. It's a shlamim, which is one of the peace offerings. It's a total voluntary offering, which is an opportunity for a person to express thanks. Right, so the vast minority of offerings that are brought in the temple have anything whatsoever to do with sin. Now again, I know that coming from a Christian perspective, a lot of that mindset is like, well, the reason that you Jews have to rebuild the temple is because right now you're like in a place like between a rock and a hard place, because you have no atonement, because you're not bringing any sin offerings and you don't accept him. So what are you doing? Because you have to have some sort of atonement. And so the whole position is that without the remission of sin, of blood, excuse me, you have no atonement, et cetera, et cetera. And all of these ideas that have been interpolated and that they're trying to use to explain the Torah concepts. So again, When a sin offering is brought, what does it accomplish? What is the whole a concept of atonement all about? And you know that it has to be accompanied by a sincere thought of repentance.
Right, exactly.
Which is the main element in the bringing of the offering, again, for those... First of all, again, and we need so much more time to talk about these things if we really want to do it justice, but no offering can be brought for purposeful sin.
Yeah.
Right? The only sin offerings are brought for sins that were committed inadvertently by accident, because there is no offering that can be brought for a sin that was done on purpose. Why is a sin offering brought for an inadvertent sin? Because there is a certain kind of spiritual damage that still has occurred, right? And a person is misaligned. A person wants to get back on track. A person wants to review like all the things that led him to make this kind of mistake.
He wants to get nearer to God.
And the component of repentance is so important that without that sincere thought, the offering does nothing. It's not valid at all. But what is the process of bringing the offering? What does it have to do with making atonement, or a better word is for kapara as restitution, a type of realignment and balancing? And again, if you look at the writings of a person like Rav Samson Raphael Hirsch, who is basically his angle is so beautifully humanistic, even though couldn't be described in contemporary terms as being a humanist, right? Because humanist philosophy now is basically identified with a secularism, kind of like a secular ethical morality by Rabbi Hirsch. By calling him humanist, what I mean is his entire emphasis is on the jarring psychological and moral and ethical lessons that are imparted to a person through the whole experience of bringing the korban. And a lot of it has to do with the fact that, again, there is a mixed up confusion within a person of this animal nature that has rose to the surface and has superseded the divine image. And that's where this confusion comes from. And the whole process of bringing the offering is to go through some sort of process of sifting through those forces so that the animal instinct recedes to its proper level and the divine image is able to rise up again. And all this comes from the fact that the person is going through this experience by the altar, which is the place from where Adam was created, and understanding, you know, the what the life force is really all about, and how he has like distanced himself from God. And then there's the whole concept of the fact that Hashem's name, his identity of Hashem, the name of mercy, is the only name that's used consistently throughout the book of Leviticus, implying, conveying the idea that everything about the bringing of the offering is an exercise in mercy, an exercise in love, again, like a rope that Hashem is throwing out to a person to draw close, not through the name Elohim, which is din, which is more severe, harsh judgment. And so the whole experience is designed to bring a person more in touch with his own humanity and shine it and polish it. And again, every one of the offerings symbolizes a different aspect of human nature, a different aspect of human personality and of the relationship that we have with Hashem. There's the olah, the burnt offering, which is completely consumed on the altar, which represents like a very high level of giving oneself entirely over to Hashem. And then there's this concept of the shlamim, which comes from the word shalom, this peace offering, which represents harmony, and a portion is consumed by the person who brings it. A portion is consumed on the altar, and a portion is given to the kohanim. There's the chatat that you mentioned. And the whole project is basically a reminder that this turmoil is constantly going on within a person, this tug of war that's going on. And honestly, like, it comes to a head in something like what we were reading before. And it comes to a head in a mentality which is like, well, man is so unimportant and man is so expendable that he shouldn't even be here in the first place. For a better world, let's do without man. And I can't know for sure, but I have to assume that the morality of such a person that subscribes to that philosophy is going to be flawed.
Well, of course it will, because they devalue human
life. Because as soon as a person reneges on all personal responsibility for the world, because that bottom line of everything about living a Torah life and being committed to the commandments, going back to our first question, is to take responsibility for ourselves, for our neighbor, for our family, for the world, to bathe it in light, to bring Hashem's presence closer. But that kind of very, to me, dystopian, you know, kind of attitude like that, we're actually not, shouldn't even be here at all. It's so completely twisted in the most bizarre way, because it's a thin line from going from that kind of idea to completely imploding into an abyss of decay, of absolute, you know, total immorality, because nothing means anything anymore. If man is not preeminent in the hierarchy of creation, nothing means anything. And that's really the bottom line of what the temple service teaches us.
Well, and the thing that I would urge our listeners who are grappling with this to read the Torah Parsha, to read Shemini. Because it's an amazing thing to accuse God of wanting, you know, bloody sacrifices, like he is some pagan deity. And yet, when you read the offerings that are required by Hashem, that are to restore the relationship that he has with the nation of Israel, they finally have to go through all of these required steps, and it does something that never happened after that. It brought about a state which only happened first at Sinai, and then God says, okay, I'm going to show you how to recreate the Sinai experience and take it with you, and then I want you to set up a place that will recreate the Sinai experience. And what happened at the giving of the Torah, Rabbi? The people of Israel were in this amazing state where they had elevated after 45 days in the desert and then five more, and they elevated and they kept becoming, throwing off the shackles of enslavement and changing their mind all through the direction of Hashem. And they got to Sinai, and God gives them the Torah, and he makes them set themselves apart to set up a state of purity, so they'll be ready to see this fire on this mountain that is Hashem interfacing with it. It's the physical man. They wanted the physical manifestation of Hashem to return. They wanted that. They wanted the Sinai experience. This is God says, okay, this is how we do it. We have to have a priesthood. You have to have direction. And they have to be shown how to prepare for this. They wanted the Shekinah to return. And to do that, Rabbi, look, just tell them, they have to read all the preparations, all these different variety of offerings you just mentioned that had to be given. And then finally, Moses and Aaron go in and everybody waits. And they almost made the same mistake they made at Sinai, right? Because they thought, and God basically did not, and this is what Rav Hirsch points out, that God didn't want the Shekinah to come down immediately when they'd done all the steps, because that would have made them think, and that would have made the pagans think, oh, we just have to go through these particular steps. It doesn't matter what we're thinking in our hearts. It doesn't matter how we view this event. We just follow the recipe and boom, it'll call God. We can call him like we're calling a dog or something, God forbid. So God waited. And then what happened? This remarkable event that was so overwhelming, everybody fell on their faces in prayer, because the Shekinah, which the sages describe in various forms, like a vortex of fire. I mean, there's no telling. And, you know, I don't know if our audience, some of them know this, but I wonder if our two friends that asked the question, did they realize that that's what's going to return when the temple is rebuilt? Some of them think that, but sadly, some of our friends, because I used to be one of those people, they think, here's the other problem, Rabbi, they think that you only want the temple rebuilt because it'll move along the prophecies of the man of sin returning, the Antichrist. If that temple will be rebuilt, then those prophecies and revelations will come to pass. We can hasten it. And that's the worst reason in the world to want a temple rebuilt, is to see the man of sin. And I'm telling you, and you know this, you know your Torah, you know your Tanakh, there is nothing in the Torah that speaks of that happening. Nothing at all like that. People want to point to Daniel. It does. Daniel's not even talking about that. In fact, what Daniel's talking about is already there on the Temple Mount.
But it's just another example of outsiders kind of foisting a foreign theology on the Torah and trying to basically, it's just hijacking the Torah, which is what they've done for so many years.
In Devarim, Hamshem says, do not add or diminish from this Torah. Do not do that. And I think that they really, you know, this is a real test for, I think, of faith of people, is to read this parsha and go, well, it's just a bunch of people just killing some animals. No, it's not. It's not. You have to understand that the same creator that created this planet and all of us and gave us life and showed us and created us, showed us how to love each other, to take that whole chapter out of the Torah, that means you're actually, right, you're literally taking away from God's word.
It's a spiritual journey, and it's a spiritual transformation that takes place. It's not just about the offering. The offering is not just a physical ritual. It's something that is accompanied by a massive change on the level of the soul, of drawing a person closer to God by recognizing his presence and by seeking closeness and forgiveness. And it's a transformation. It has a transformative effect. And first of all, it's divine design. And the whole structure, all the details, all of the symbolism of what it means to a person, it has a profound effect on drawing a person closer to Hashem. And the thing is, again, there's a lot of apologists, like you say, who would just take away this book now as having no contemporary bearing on anything and no application in reality anymore. But the point is that we know that it is eternal and it is the heart of the Torah. And it is, as difficult as it is for us to understand today, and we talk about wanting to rebuild the temple, and people, I believe, really mean that. But why? Everybody has their own agenda. So you mentioned people that have their own very specific agenda for wanting to see it rebuilt. And the truth is that the banner of the temple unfurled high, raised high in Torah, is about becoming a house of prayer for all nations, about becoming the spiritual center of all humanity, as that is the prophecy of Isaiah and every prophet of Israel, that the temple is going to be rebuilt and all the nations will come there to experience who Hashem really is, what it's really all about.
Amen.
And that's what we're really looking forward to. But I want to say the fact that it is the center of the Torah, the fact that we do, it is here and it is eternal, only shows us that the problem that man has of this dual nature, the problem that he has that he's constantly, you know, called upon to address, the confusion within his own essence of the animal soul on the one hand and the divine spark on the other hand, it's not going away. That problem is man's legacy.
Yeah.
And that is what the whole idea of the temple service is designed to address, our struggle to free ourselves from our own base animal nature and to become the people that we were created to be in the divine image. And that's really the message of the book of Vayikra. And I think that's the message back to the first question of the mitzvot altogether, the goal of our living a life committed to Hashem's commandments is to infuse every aspect of our lives with divine purpose.
Yeah. It's no mystery that when you read of the construction and everything is led up to what we read in this Torah parsha, all of the commandments that describe that give you the blueprint for the Mishkan on a higher level, it's the blueprint for humanity and how to become, all of us to become God's tabernacle that Hashem wants to dwell among us. And you have to follow a plan. You have to follow, I mean, you know, one lady says, well, you know, you're tied to the law. I'm sorry, living in the physical world, you are tied to the laws of the universe. You're tied to the laws of man between man. You can't escape it, I'm sorry. But what Torah offers is higher laws, laws that bring us to a point of not only redemption, but of returning to the garden and not needing to kill an animal to eat or to kill an animal for clothing. we're going to get to that point. I mean, you know, that we could even take a page from the book of Native Americans, in that they, for instance, the Plains Indians subsisted completely, almost completely on animals, and some of them on corn. And they would even, when they would kill a buffalo, they got everything from that buffalo. They got the buffalo meat, the hide, the hooves. They had so many uses for it. And when they killed it, they prayed and they thanked the Great Spirit and for allowing them to use that animal. And this is why during the Korbanot, this is why when the Olah, this is why the person is told to put his hands on the head of the animal. He's supposed to remember that animal gave up its life. This is the whole reason that the ram was offered up on the altar for Isaac, for Isaac, is because it was God's way of saying, for you to continue to give and to bless humanity, Isaac, you and your offspring, you don't have to die. Your soul and your life and the essence I give you to live your life, you will give it up in offering to humanity by serving humanity and serving Hashem. And that's, even though that's your job, that's job number one for Israel, is to build the temple and to be in service to God and humanity. That's my model, and that's for all non-Jews. That's our model for how we're supposed to live our lives, is to be just like that. But you have a higher calling than we do, and I can't put it any plainer than that.
I really appreciate your perspective, Jim. You gave so much clarity to these questions that only you could, and it's really, really amazing. In closing, I want to paraphrase and tweak the two questions, or my answer to them, very succinctly. You know what? I think the idea is that we're not tied to the law, we're tied to Hashem.
Amen.
I think that's what the mitzvot really do. I think they tie us to a higher consciousness, and they, if you'll pardon me, once again, elevate us and give us the opportunity really to pull ourselves up from the murkiness of what the human condition could become, which I think is personified by the voluntary extinction movement, and instead to take our place as the leaders of creation, as Hashem intended us to be, to take responsibility for the world. And that ties into the next idea, that man's treatment of his fellow man is cruel and barbaric, and the whole world has become one big slaughterhouse, and the whole concept of what's going on in the temple is a process, a dynamic of spiritual enlightenment, and again the transformative experience of man being able to conquer his own inner darkness, his own animal nature, and restore his humanity, restore the divine image in which he was created. That's apparently such a burning issue for man in perpetuity that indeed Torah focuses on the offerings in the temple that, according to our understanding, don't go out of style but will be renewed at one time when the temple is rebuilt. So thank you so much, Jim. And I want to thank our viewers for those important questions, and encourage everyone to continue to write, and we would love to take your questions. Thanks for being here today.
Thank you, sir.
Shalom.
Shalom.